Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Verse number 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Chapter 4, please. Verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing of by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of or from God. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. Verse number 9. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we might be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror or fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now turn to Romans, please, chapter 14. Verse number 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Verse number 9. To this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. My final readings will be in Timothy's epistle, 2 Timothy. And chapter 2, please. I will just break in at verse number 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And chapter 4 for a final reading. Verse number 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I trust the Lord's blessing of what we have heard upon his word tonight. I would like the help of God, for the help of the Spirit of God, to lift our minds and our hearts at the close of the meeting and project our thinking into the future. We have already heard, touched the thought of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that there are events that take place in order, in chronological order. And we all would agree with that. But I'll say presently, before I get to my text that I've read, that's really heavy upon my heart for the meeting. That is, we're looking firstly for the rapture. That will take place at any moment, the imminent return of our blessed Lord. The following thing that will take place will be the review, or the judgment seat of Christ. And then after that, there will be the revelation when Christ comes back in glory and majesty and in power, and will set up his kingdom, and his reign will be an everlasting reign. Now, we all are agreed with that, I'm sure, in the present audience. And another thing I should say, I feel in my own soul that the first thing takes place is the Father's house. And we'll be in the Father's house based absolutely and totally upon the work of Christ and the precious blood. That will be our title through the pearl-hung gates into the presence of God. But when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, that will take up our time very briefly, and I hope I'll be able to condense my remarks for the benefit of all, that the thing that will take place following the rapture and the Father's house will be the day of review, called in our Bible the judgment seat of Christ. And then following that, for it seems that the judgment seat of Christ has more in relation to the coming kingdom, and because of that judgment seat, there will be rewards given, and there will be the administration in the kingdom for those who have received those rewards. Now, I want to say this likewise. I want to clarify myself, if God so help me, by his Spirit, and you'll be praying for me, that he will. That is this, that the judgment seat of Christ, it is not a picnic. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ is not to judge sin. But the judgment seat of Christ has a dual idea, and it's this. It's to judge the lives and the works of the saints from day one that they got saved until the rapture or until death. And secondly, that those who have indeed served the Master faithfully will be rewarded. Now that's really what's on my mind. Now, our brother has spoken about breakdowns and how sad and tragic, how tragic it is when there are breakdowns in the lives of believers or assemblies. But if we could lift our minds tonight a little further and project into the future, there's something that will have a preservative upon my life and upon my testimony, whether it's individual or collective. It will be this, an apprehension of the day of review. Now, brethren, I have to admit, I haven't heard anyone speak on this subject. And I do it tremblingly. And I trust when you leave from this meeting with my own self, we will feel the weight and impact and implications of a day not too far distant when we will stand at the Bema of Glory. Now, we want to look at it very simply, and I'll get down to the young folks just where they are. But I remember, and I'm still young, but I do remember sitting in meetings, and I was glad when the brethren got down to my level, because I couldn't take in too much. And I was always glad of that. And we have to always remember an audience that there are young people coming on, and we need to clarify in simple terminology the things that are most surely believed among us, that they might grasp them afresh, and that we might be able to preach them in power, brethren, with a little touch from heaven, that they might feel the impact of the ministry that is given from time to time. Now I want to look at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be very simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It has to do with material and the men that handle the word. The material and the men. That's very evident. We don't have to be scholars to understand that. As you look into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, really the basic teaching is this, that those that minister the word, now that's primarily, I take it contextual. It can apply to all believers. But mainly in the mind of the writer Paul, he's telling those who minister the word of God, who build into the little company, the local testimony, that there's two classifications of material, and they're in two groups of threes. That is, gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, and then wood, hay, and stubble on the other. Now he's telling them this. It's going to help them in their ministry if they catch it. That in the day of review at the Beam of Glory, what I have put in to the assembly, if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, it will stand the eye and the consuming fire of the one that sits upon that judgment seat, our blessed Lord. And if it doesn't, brethren, if it doesn't, oh, how sad and tragic, it will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. Therefore, it makes me absolutely tremble almost to speak to a public gathering like this. For my ministry has been recorded, and I will have to face what I have given out tonight before the Bema of Glory. I trust it will have the character of gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, I would take it simply in my mind. I suggest to you, I submit, that the gold would indicate to me what I minister, brethren, should be for the glory of God. I hope we get that, brethren. That's weighing heavy upon my heart. That there's nothing of self about it. That it's not, you know, Paul had to speak to these dear Corinthians. One says, I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. Another even says, I am of Christ. And they were glorying in a man or a man. Now, brethren, that is a difficulty, and we could fall into that. You know, in Christendom, when we look out there, what is their greatest problem in Christendom? It's this, they gather round a man, and they make that man their idol almost. They worship him almost. In fact, a lot of places that are built round a man, the place almost disintegrates when the man goes. Now there is a danger, brethren, that when we minister the word of God, the saints feel the impact. That's for the glory of God. Absolutely. Does not Paul in his writings say, in the same epistle, that no flesh should glory in his presence? Ah, brethren, I hope the little service we render, whether it's in the local testimony, I shall stand up and minister the word, or whether it's to larger companies or smaller companies, that our ministry will be characterized with the gold, the glory of God. Secondly, when I think of the silver, I suggest to you, I submit to you, that it's not only for the glory of God. That's the primary object of all ministry, and the material that I would put into the assembly. But, brethren, it finds its spring and impact and power in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We must have all our ministry springing from a deep, earnest, sincere, genuine appreciation of the redemption that we have in Christ. Indeed, this epistle, you will agree, can be divided in four by the four words in chapter 1. Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification and redemption. Those four words, you can divide the epistle, and basically that's what the teaching is. Brethren, redemption is the great foundational truth upon which we have all our ministry given, we trust. I wonder tonight, how are we enjoying that? How much does it touch and affect us? The danger, brethren, I say it again, the danger, and it's a grave danger, and I feel it in my own soul. The danger of falling into a formalism and a cold, calculated ministry that fails to have the warmth and power of redemption in its background. Ah, may God help us.
brethren, that our ministry in present day situations, if we're going to have that preservative in life and a saving from a breakdown, the ministry will be to the glory of God. It will be with redemption in its background. And then, the costly stones. I suggest, in my own meditation is this, that only the glory of God stamped with God, that only redemption stamped with Christ. But I suggest the power of the Holy Spirit in the costly stones. Usually when you're thinking of the stones here, it's not the little pebble. It's the costly stones. It's more linked to the background of the old economy, the great stones that were hewn out and then covered with the gold and so forth. And so, brethren, I believe there's labor in our ministry. And it has to be in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit that the impact of it will live on when the man's finished. Oh, may God help us as we think of that little local company that we are associated with, that we'll see that the ministry given there is characterized by the glory of God for His glory, by the redemption work of Christ, and in the power and energy of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. For, says the writer Paul, we're going to one day come before the beam of glory. And when we arrive at that scene in the glory, no doubt with glorified bodies, perfected by redemption in its fullness, we'll stand before the beam of glory and we'll see what has not been for the glory of God. And has not been that which has sprang and had its foundation in redemption. And that which has not been in the power of the Spirit of God will see it burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. You will agree with me, and I pass quickly on, that the gold and the silver and the precious stones are those commodities that are valuable and priceless. But when you get to the wood, hay, and stubble, there are those things that are bulky and worthless, and the fire will ignite them and they'll go up for nothing. May God help us project again, brethren, we're going to be tested as to our ministry. When we come to chapter 4, it's not now the material that's in view. I take it in chapter 4, it's motives that are in view. Now, Paul is being judged. Sad, isn't it? Paul is being judged by a carnal assembly. Mind you, they come behind a new gift, but they had party spirit and the things in that assembly that were absolutely needing to be adjusted and judged. And yet they were coming down, influenced, I take it, by some others, to belittle the apostle and to judge him. Now says the apostle in chapter 4, I'll not even judge my own self. Now I take it what he means basically, and I want to be simple. I don't even judge my own work and my own ministry. I have nothing against myself. I don't think I'm doing anything wrong, as it were. I've sought to do what is right and proper and before God with a clear conscience, but I don't even justify myself. Why? My judgment's of the Lord. And in that day he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Now, brethren, that brings to me a rather very sobering and searching line of truth. That not only would I do externally, and not only would I do righteously and justly, I await that day when it's going to come out, the very motives that motivated me in the doing of them. I think that searching, brethren, it's not before man, before God. And we stand in that day before the searchlight of Him whom we have served down here for so many years, many are short. Brethren, before Him, it's going to be a manifestation of the motives that motivated me in all my ministry. You know, Mr. Ramsey often says, some men want to preach, and some have an itch to preach.
and some have an urge to preach. Have you got the difference? But even with that, brethren, we have to wait that day when the Lord will bring out the true motives of all our ministry, of all our work, and of all that we have put in to the things of God. That is searching to my mind. Thirdly, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I see time's running, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, with the judgment seat of fresh before us, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, it's material before us, men and the ministry they give, or the material they build in. In chapter 4, it's the apostle and those associated with him, as to motives. But when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I would take it, now don't expect an exposition, please. I leave that to my theological brethren. I haven't got that, I have to admit. But brethren, I'm going to draw two lines that I can see clearly. That at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be two things that should characterize me in view of that day. He says, knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That is, brethren, if I can embrace and cultivate and seek to constantly have resident in my soul a reverential fear of God, it will preserve me in view of that day. I'm just backing up what has been said. Brethren, we could do with a fresh movement of reverential fear among us as God's people. I'm afraid, brethren, that is one of our weaknesses. I'm not here to try to discourage, but it's one of the weaknesses that we see coming in among us. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints and the behalf of in reverence of all them that are about him. The fear of God in view of that day, when we're going to appear before him, the fear of God possess now, brethren. Now, it's not a dread fear. Brethren, I don't think the judgment seat of Christ is used as a whip. No. Not as I read it. As far as I can read the judgment seat of Christ, it is given as an incentive. It is given as a power to help me to live in view of that day that we're going to see shortly. Never use it, brethren, as a cudgel. Never use it as a whip. No. That's not the fear of God, brethren. That's the dread of God. No, the fear of God is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Brethren, may God help us. In view of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the judgment seat of Christ that lies before, that we may possess the fear of God. Secondly, the power that compels, the power that constrains, the power that controls in view of that day is this, the love of Christ. Now, brethren, it's not love to Christ. And it's not love for Christ. But, brethren, it's the love of Christ. It's that which took residence in me the moment I trusted him. It's that which has worked out in my life, enjoying the fullness of it, that it will motivate, control, and captivate all things that I do in view of that day, the love of Christ. Oh, that we could get a fresh appreciation of that in our souls. In view, brethren, of that day when we'll stand before him to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. I hurry on. Fourthly, not only the material, not only the motives, not only the manner of life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for his conduct and manner of life that's in view, but brethren, our moral obligations one to another. Now I want to make to an audience like this, and I'm a stranger in a sense, though I'm an Irish man, I'm really not a stranger. But I want to make this very definite statement. Romans chapter 14 is not reception into the assembly. Got that?
Romans chapter 14 is social fellowship of those who are already in the assembly, gathered to his name. Now, brethren, let that sink. It's very important. It will guard and help us in our testimony here. What he has in mind in Romans chapter 14 is the scruples between those that are weak and those that are strong. The weak is the man that's a vegetarian, to use that word, that's what it simply means. He's a man that's on herbs, vegetarian. The strong man is the man that eats everything, and there's no problem. I think I come under him as far as eating is concerned. But the other man is weak, and he has a conscience, and it's tender. It seems almost a carryover from the old economy. And so what they're told here, and I want to labor these points, is this, brethren. There's something that we need to be among us. I say it, and I trust God will help me to say it, is consideration and courtesy. I hope we get that, brethren. I think I can shake hands with anyone here. If I can't, something wrong, I'll make it right before the meeting's over. I would. I'd make it right. I don't want to go to the judgment seat that I can't shake hands with a brother or a sister. Terrible thing, brethren, if we let things, and sometimes so minor, come in among us that divide and cause coldness and break fellowship. To my mind, brethren, as I read my Bible, fellowship is too sweet to be broken. Let us move in the consciousness, brethren, that the day we're going to give an account. The day shall declare it, chapter 3. We're going to be manifest. We're going to stand there. But brethren, isn't it a solemn issue, chapter 14, that if I stumble my brother, and if I let that rip come in because of scruples, how will I say to him on that day when I have to give an account why I couldn't happily get along with my brother? Now, brethren, it's solemn, isn't it? I hope there's none here and you don't shake hands with one another. I hope that never takes place. Mind you, as we're here and there's breakdowns, and we pray earnestly to God to preserve us. But brethren, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that brethren and sisters in the one assembly would ever come to the place where they cannot shake hands one with another in view of that day. In view of that day. Oh, may God help us and soften us. And help us to walk softly in view of the day when I'll appear and give an account to God. The last two are particularly on my mind. And that is, in the first one, it's material, chapter 3. In the second, it's motives in chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's the manner of our living, the fear of God and the love of Christ constraining, characterizing our lives. And in chapter 14 of Romans, it's our moral responsibility one to another, that we don't stumble, that we act wisely in the scruples, in the little things. I could explain that further, but I'm sure your mind has traveled. When I get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, in view of the judgment seat of Christ, it's methods. Methods. Says Paul to Timothy, and he takes up those beautiful metaphors, but I'm just picking up one, that if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now what Paul is doing to Timothy at the early part of the chapter, he says the same, commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's a handing over of the deposit of truth inviolate. Brethren, we want to hand that torch over inviolate. The truth's too precious. And now he says to Timothy, the man that strives for masteries, of course it's athletic, as we've been hearing. It's the race course. It's men going to run. And as they're going to run in that race, They must have an object before them. That is, of course, Hebrews chapter 12. They must have an objective before them. They must have an incentive. Of course, the man that's running for mastery has a crown. It's a corruptible one that he has before him. And as I'll just say and restate what has been said, he's a single eye to that crown. And he's a single eye to that object. I remember way back, maybe you don't know, but I was once in the athletic type of thing. But I remember once reading, and I thought it was rather touching. When a man, and you'll probably know him, if you don't, it doesn't matter. Far better you didn't know. But it just happens to illustrate my point. He was the man that broke the mile in 4 minutes, the first one to do it. His name was Dr. Bannister. He was a doctor. And that man was perfectly healthy and fit and athletic and perfect tune. And he had an art of running. He always ran with a pack for quite a while. And some forerunners were out in front. And Bannister always stayed behind, just pacing. And then when it come to the last lap, with that little extra burst of energy and speed, he would start to move and his muscles would start to move. And then, slowly and quietly, he just slipped past 1, 2, 3 and home. He was pitted against the greatest, supposedly from New Zealand. Again, he took the same idea in the pack for a while. The great objective of Bannister was this: I want the crown. I want to win. And so he started to run. And the man from New Zealand was way out front. I don't know many meters. And then finally Bannister moved with that muscle and strength and started to pass the pack one after another and moved slowly out but steadily for the last burst coming round to the tip. But you know what happened? The New Zealand man said, and he hesitated and stopped, "Wonder where Bannister is." And he stopped and he looked round, and Bannister slipped right past him. He got the tip. Brethren, the sum of us, you know something, in the last lap, we'll look round. We do. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? When Peter said, "What shall this man do?" And you remember the words of Christ, "What have he tarried till I come? What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Brethren, let us afresh, young brother, get your eye on the crown and your eye on the man in the glory and put your whole effort into it for God, for the day will come. If striving lawfully and by the methods of the game, you'll win the crown. Now I want to stop here a moment. Brethren, we don't need new methods today. I hope we feel that. Brethren, what Christendom does, let them do it. Let them do it. But what assemblies do, let us do it according to divine truth and according to the word. Oh, I know we could do with better singing. Yeah. So we'll order a little choir along. There they'll perk the thing up. Brethren, no crown if we don't strive lawfully. Some think maybe we could do with a little music. Well, might sound all right. But brethren, it's not according to the word, divine truth. I say something tonight as a young brother, even though I'm a grandfather. But I'll say this. I think I can say it. I was in a store just the other day. My heart was pained. Yes, a Bible bookstore. I was going to take Bibles back to Nova Scotia. I got a few. You know what the man said to me? "I've just come from my other store." And he said, "They've cleared out all King James versions. They don't want them anymore." I'm making a statement, brethren. I believe in other translations for helps. It will be a tragic day if in assembly life we substitute the King James for NIV or any other. I think I could speak with authority on that, even though I haven't got the learning to go into the pros and cons of it. Enough to say that the King James Version has been time-honored, God-blessed, majestic in his writing. Wonderful to have it, brethren. I believe the day will swiftly come, if the Lord be not come, that they're going to be a scarce commodity, according to that man. Let us keep to the roots, the Word of God. Finally, if we have the material in view of the judgment seat, the motives in view of the judgment seat, the manner of life in view of the judgment seat, and we'll have the moral obligations in view of the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll have the methods. Brethren, we have a model servant in view of the judgment seat. If I want to find a model servant who has started well, ended well, and has got the crown, I must go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Number one, he has been in the battlefield and has come out with victory. He's won the battle. He has run the race and come out with joy. He has kept the faith and come out with honor. And here's a man in a dungeon. Why, we have it well, brethren. Everything congenial for us to live for God. Here's a man in a damp dungeon, a dark dungeon, under the ruthless Nero, and coming to the end of life, not mourning but rejoicing. And lifts his eye heavenward and homeward, like the ship leaving the pier, like the warrior leaving down his sword. And he's moving on to glory, to the scenes that captivated his whole being. And he says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, with what the righteous judge will give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Now, brethren, he is the model. I don't know how we're going to finish. When I see a dear old servant of Christ, and I've seen many of them, and they come to the end of life, there's one thing digs deep into my soul, and I say, oh, God, help me to end like that man. Help me to have the same end. He has lived his life. He's finished his course. He has fought the battle, and he's come out victorious. The crown awaits him. To my sisters, to my brethren, I say in closing, if you even give a cup of cool water, you sister, sometime are left out. And I close, brethren. When Dr. Howard Kelly, a well-known physician, fatigued by his work, illustrates my point. They told him to go for a rest. He went to another part to rest and have recuperation from his busy schedule. Tired one day, he knocked the door. Out came a lady. Dr. Kelly said to her, my dear lady, could I ask you for a cup of cool water? I'm very tired and weary. She said, come right in. And in he went. And instead of a glass of cool water, she gave him a glass of cool buttermilk. Now, you mightn't like buttermilk. I said this in another conference, and a man had a big quart for me after the meeting. So he got the glass of cool buttermilk. Thanked her very much. Went back to his practice. Days and months elapsed, and finally that woman was admitted to hospital under his care with a serious condition, and he had to perform an operation. He looked after her well, served her faithfully. The woman got well, went back home, finally came into the office to find out what the account was. And in those days, you hadn't got the medical free that you have in Canada and also here. He pulled down the files and he pulled down the account. He looked at the woman and he sum totaled it. And then he took his pen right across it. Pen and fool with a cup of cool buttermilk. Ah, brethren, little X we had forgotten. He will tell us where for him. Let us serve him faithfully, devotedly, until he comes, that we must stand before him. Like the man who laid his hand on the little fellow, who brought the man out of the burning ship. And he said, well done, thy good
and faithful servant.